All right, welcome everyone. Good to have you back and excited about the Westminster Assembly and all the events surrounding that, religious and political, and the sweeping changes that it brought to such a vast part of the United Kingdom, changed their politics, changed their church life dramatically. And yet, I suppose, in the turn of events, after the Civil War and after Cromwell's protectorship, when Charles II was returned to the throne, brought back from exile, it didn't change England enough. Nevertheless, a great accomplishment was made in this Westminster Assembly. And that's what we're trying to grapple with here in these studies, these Sunday mornings. Today we're going to take a look at the Solemn League and Covenant. I know that to many it's a name, and I think we're going to need to take a day to look into this and see how it changed the mandate of the Confession of the Assembly considerably. It came into operation in September after the Assembly got into operation. Therefore, in midstream, this Solemn League and Covenant started to change things, the direction, the course that they were on. So it's a very important aspect that I think we need to take time to look at. And if we don't get some understanding of it, we'll never fully comprehend the mandate that the Westminster Assembly undertook and the work that they were about. So we have four pages of notes. I don't think we will get through them all. But as usual, I do extra notes, extra information for readers. And I'm hoping that everyone are readers and will take their Sunday afternoons. I allow you to have a nap, first of all, if you wish, and then get your notes out and go through this. Or at least at some stage, take time to read through these notes. Class time is so short, and when we do our quiz and our catechisms and questions and so on, this is going to be, the amount of information you can absorb in that time is small, but to read it over later I think should be helpful. I'm really looking forward to our class next week, when I will be down there where you are and someone will be up here where I am. And you'll notice the 10 assignments at the back page. And I'm hoping that at the end of class today, we can get a number of people assigned to take on to make 3 to 5 minute presentations on each of these topics. So that's something we need to look at today as well. All right, let's begin with prayer this morning. And we'll just commit our class to the Lord this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this new Lord's Day. We thank Thee for the mercies and the blessings of the Lord, for the goodness of God unto us, for the touch of God upon our bodies and our souls, even in the midst of this world of temptation, this world of the curse, that Thou art a God who giveth grace. And as the hymn writer has put it, when the burdens grow greater, He giveth more grace. And so, Lord, we pray that today that we might be testimonies of the grace of God. As Paul could say, I am what I am by the grace of God. And so, Lord, let Thy blessing be upon us this morning as we study these things. We realize that they are pertaining to Thy church and the history of it, in that which makes us what we are today, under God and under the preaching of the gospel. We pray that your blessing will be upon these studies. Bless the Sunday school, the children, the teachers. Be nigh to each one, we ask. Let thy blessing and favor be upon each. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I'm glad everybody's getting this into their heads. That's encouraging to see that this is working. Shorter catechisms. Many people are learning their catechisms. Hands up, honesty demanded, please. Everybody's up to scratch now with 1 to 9. Totally reviewed, memorized, and you can answer them. Don?
Yeah?
You've been learning them?
Oh, I haven't.
No?
No, I haven't.
Don, why not? That really, really discourages me if people don't do their catechisms. I'm going to have to talk to you after and see what we can do about that. So next week, maybe you can catch up for us.
Okay.
Right? We'll get you the 9. And everybody the same. Anybody that doesn't have them done, please be caught up by next week. We're going on to right through to number 12. And there's going to be a day when we'll really give ourselves to these catechisms. We don't take a lot of time here, but we do want everyone to be reviewing. I know our young people have been doing this before, so it's review for them. For others for whom it's new, a little more difficult perhaps, but do at least work on them and try and familiarize yourself with those things. That's the quickest way to introduce yourself to the doctrines of this Westminster Confession. Right, our subject today is this Solemn League and Covenant. History is important here. Have you ever heard the statement, politics is the art of the possible? There is not a politician in the world who ever accomplishes all that he intends or that he proposes. There is always somebody, something, some reason, wrong time, wrong place, why he cannot get accomplished what he feels is the right and best thing to do. Best illustration would be our own Prime Minister, Stephen Harper. He is a professing Christian. He is a man that we have certainly good respect for. And we can see that he is a man trying to accomplish a whole lot in a short time, but there's a whole lot of things that he cannot accomplish, certainly in the short term, because the Canadian people would not support it. He does not have a majority government, therefore the art of politics is the possible. You do what is possible. The same was certainly true in 1643. King Charles I appeared to be winning the Civil War. He had fought a number of battles and conquered. It was a very grim time for the Parliament, whose leader at that time was a man called Mr. Pym, P-Y-M, and it appeared that without some intervention, some assistance somewhere, they were going to lose it. And the king was going to regain control, which would mean tyranny in England. It would mean that he would bring in his help from Ireland, who were Roman Catholic soldiers who would support the king in setting up Romanism in England. And that was his long-term agenda, we know for sure. And that was the word at that time. The king was winning these battles. He was raising an army in Ireland to finish off the parliamentary forces. What were they going to do? Prior to this, Alexander Henderson had made overtures to the English Parliament to reform England on the basis of a solemn league and covenant, which they had already introduced in Scotland. And when the king had sought to introduce prelacy or Anglicanism in Scotland, the Scottish people rallied and they signed a document called the National Covenant. And it was signed by the vast majority of Scottish people. And as I have said often, many signed it with their own blood, with their conviction that they would never accept church government with bishops, archbishops, and so on. And so, the English Parliament, having had these overtures from Alexander Henderson, who had sent down to them his vision of one kingdom, one church, one manner of worship, one set of doctrines for all the people in the United Kingdom at that time, England, Scotland, and Ireland. And the English Parliament, remembering this, maybe now, if we were to accept the Scottish overture, and remember what Chris reminded of us last week, that Alexander Henderson, standing in Scotland, he was a minister, but also a statesman, a man of statesmanship figure. And his word would go a long way. And they, people in the English Parliament, because they were in dire straits, losing the war and needing help, they began to take up the position, well, let's invite the Scottish to come to our aid. Let's ask them to raise an army to help us in our battle against the king and assist our forces. But how will we entice them to help us? And so they accepted the Solemn League and Covenant as the basis of the work of this assembly. And so the work that Alexander Henderson had done, because he wrote the document, he published it, proclaimed it in Scotland, there was a national rallying to accept it, it was the prime document of the day in Scotland in their resistance of the king. And so Englishmen were saying now, those who were Puritans were saying, we will take this document to heart also. We will make it our conviction, our goal, and let us work together. And that became the arrangement. And so as the notes say here, on September 25th, that was 1643, the same year, just 2 months after the Westminster Assembly began their work, they met in St. Margaret's Church, Westminster, and the Solemn League and Covenant, and the word league was introduced there so that it was an agreement between what really was two nations, England and Scotland, and it was a Solemn League and Covenant, that they were all working together with one goal, religiously and politically. And of course on that basis they secured the help of a Scottish army to assist them in their war against the king, in their civil war in England at that time. Also with that, the Parliament rose money. This is the old English I took here from this text that was given. They raised money and they began to support an army of 21,000 men from, and notice this, from Scotland. They were funded from London, but the manpower of the army was from Scotland to come in to the battle. And this new force marched south on January 19th, 1644. It takes time to raise an army. It takes time to raise an army in the 21st century, never mind in those days. So this now was a new venture. Yes, Don?
Where was Margaret's Church?
Right in London. Westminster, London.
Was that named after a queen?
Probably.
Okay.
I can't be sure. Could have been a princess.
Francis?
I'm not sure. I can't think of a Margaret at that time, but maybe it was.
Okay.
Not sure. Right. So that brings us now to a new mandate for the Westminster Assembly. They were not only calling 150, 151 men to advise us religiously, but now they had a document called the Solemn League and Covenant to work from. This is our set of goals. They adopted them pretty much right out of Scotland, right out of the Scottish Presbyterian Church, right from the vision of Alexander Henderson. And they adopted them in London, Westminster, London. Not only ministers and so on were to take this, but in Parliament they signed this oath and covenant. And I'm not sure if I have the details of it here, but there were, I think, 228 parliamentary members who signed this Solemn League and Covenant. They were Puritans. They were opposing the tyranny of the king. They wanted reform of worship. They wanted a pure doctrine. They wanted a church that was true to the Bible. And this became the document that they would work, they agreed to work upon. Now, as I say, politics is the art of the possible. The motivation almost says, well, would they have done this if the pressure hadn't been on? I don't know. You know, it's like a lot of things in life. You need a little prod to get on with it. And the prod in this case was the emergency of the Civil War. And however, there were some, especially those who of the Anglican persuasion, who says, no, we don't need to go that far. All we need to do is to take the 39 articles of the Anglican Church and sort of revise them. And that's how they started out, by the way. That's how these advisors started out, taking the 39 articles and revising them, rewording them here and there, and sending them up to Parliament and so on. But that ended once this came in. And they had a whole new vision. The vision was not just how to defend the Bible, but it was political. How to unite our kingdom. How to settle the things in our country if we can settle this civil war. How to unite Scotland, England, Ireland under one church government, one manner of worship, so that we can end, if possible, religious factions, divisions, and unite the people of this nation or these nations under one church body. That now became their vision. So what we're going to do now is take a look at item number one on this. It divides up into six articles. I have the full text in here. And at first I was going to try and summarize and cut it short, but I think it's good for you to have the full text. We're not going to read it all here in class, but at least you'll have it to read. And item number one is all important. All important. And the question again is, why not just reform the 39 articles of the Anglican Church? And do you know what this is like? And maybe some of you folks have done this. It's like buying an old house and you say, boy, you know, with a little bit of effort, I think we can make this house look really good, clean it up, a bit of carpentry here and there and paint, and, you know, we can bring it up to standard and it'll just be a great house to live in. So you buy it, you go to work, and you take out the first piece of wood, it's rotten, the next piece is rotten, and before you know it, you basically have to demolish the whole thing and start over. You have to really start from scratch. This Solemn League and Covenant was such a far-reaching goal that it meant the old house had to come down. And people with this mindset, we are Anglicans and we're going to stay Anglicans forever, this gave it a Scottish, a Presbyterian design, if we stick to the analogy of the house, that it meant that this was going to be a bigger job than just a little renovation. And you'll notice here in the first section that we shall sincerely, really, and constantly, through the grace of God, endeavor in our several places and callings the preservation of the Reformed religion in the Church of Scotland. Well, that's how it reads. Now, this was being read in London. You can see now that this is going to be far-reaching. In doctrine, worship, discipline, and government, against our common enemies, the reformation of religion in the kingdoms of England and Ireland. In doctrine, worship, discipline, and government, according to the Word of God, and the example of the best Reformed churches. And we shall endeavor to bring the churches of God in the three kingdoms to the nearest conjunction and uniformity in religion. I would put in brackets there the art of the possible, the nearest. There's going to be no perfection, but we're going to aim at it. We're going to work toward it. And while we may not get perfect agreement in every detail, every man may not be satisfied, but we're going to aim for it. In religion, confession of faith, form of church government, directory for worship and catechizing, that we and our posterity after us may as brethren live in faith and love, and the Lord may delight to dwell in the midst of us. Let me say that if ever there was a noble goal, a grand vision, this has to be it. Firstly, in the mind and heart of Alexander Henderson, and how he ever thought it would sell in London, and that was his difficulty. He made these overtures, but nobody was taking him up. But out of political necessity, London was ready to work on this basis, to do a more radical reforming than they first intended, so that they might gain the full support of the Scottish. Now, of course, for Scotland, there was an awful lot at stake, too. Just think of them. If you were a Scottish politician or churchman and you saw King Charles I in the south winning every battle on the battlefield time after time, raising another army in Ireland, his forces growing in strength, England, the Parliament in England, quaking under the pressures and fear of defeat, calling upon you in Scotland to enter into this situation, what a cost to the Scottish people. What a cost to get involved at this stage. But they, with this vision, this dream, if you wish, that if possible under God, they could see their own country, England, Ireland, brought under this united, reformed vision, they were willing to pay the price and raise an army and help the Parliament and oppose Charles I. Because of his tyranny, because of his dictatorship, and because really he had betrayed his own country by raising a foreign army, and there were also negotiations with France to aid the defeat of the legitimate Parliament in England. And of course all of that led to the beheading of Charles I as a traitor to his own country once they brought that to an end, and so on. So that's the history behind this document, and that's the new mandate that it gave to the Westminster Assembly. So you can imagine, and we drew last week the setting here of, these 60 men sitting around looking at these issues of writing a confession, and where do you start? Well, we've got this solemn league and covenant. This is where we have to start. Oh, by the way, if you turn over the page to page number three, you'll notice in number six that the Assembly of Advisors, the Westminster Assembly, gave full support to the Solemn League and Covenant, almost to a man, except for two men that I've read about. One is Cornelius Burgess. Who was that? Who did we have as Mr. Burgess last week? Andy? Well, I'm afraid that you're described here by Mr. Lightfoot as a captious and intolerable impudence. This man argued against the Solemn League and Covenant. Remember, he was sitting up here as one of the vice chairmen. He was one who would take the chair if the chairman was absent. And he was an Anglican. He didn't want this radical reform. He was happy to renovate the old house. He was happy to put in new windows, do a bit of paint job, and not get so radical. And so he began to oppose this. And they had to censor him. And afterwards, he humbled himself, he apologized, and they allowed him to continue. There was another man by the name of Featley, and he got so opposed to it that they threw him out. Now, these are the only two that I'm aware of out of the 151 that had any problem with the Solemn League and Covenant as members of the Assembly. So you have 149 united, willing to work on this basis. What a tremendous unity. Can you ever get greater unity than that for something so huge? It's rare. Very rare. And so we have an assembly now of advisors to the Parliament, and they take on board the mandate, the vision of the Solemn League and Covenant. They make it their own. And it is on that basis that they worked. Now, the second thing about this Solemn League and Covenant, number two, and we've really only time to deal with that one, and that is, this is back in page number two now, at the top of the page, the second part of the Solemn League and Covenant, article number two, that we shall in like manner, without respect of persons, endeavour the extirpation of popery, prelacy, that is, church government, by archbishops, bishops, their chancellors and commissaries, deans and chapters, archdeacons, and all other ecclesiastical officers, depending on that hierarchy. Superstition, heresy, schism, profaneness, and so on. So, this assembly was against a hierarchical government. It was going to be a representative government, as you have in Presbyterianism. Presbyterianism is based upon every church appointing their own office bearers, calling their own minister. You never have a minister placed in a church by the king or by his deputies. You never have an archbishop saying, well, we'll put that minister in that church and we'll move that minister to that church. That happens in Anglicanism, but it never happens in Presbyterianism or in a Reformed church. And this was the basis of the Westminster Assembly that they worked upon. So that gives you just the scope of what they were about. It was going to affect the advice they gave, the documents they wrote. It was going to affect the Parliament. And, of course, whatever they produced by 1646 and eventually 1649 would radically change the church that adopted it. And, of course, it was adopted immediately in Scotland. And if you notice my last comment, before we come to the assignments, this is page 4, My last comment is that the anomaly of all of this, that the Westminster Confession of Faith was a document hammered out by mainly Englishmen on English soil, but firstly adopted wholeheartedly by Scottish men. One of the anomalies of history. And the Englishmen that hammered it out eventually did not adopt it as their church standard. It was ratified by the Parliament, but it did not become a Presbyterian church in England. I would say, unfortunately, I would say that's the downside of all this story. However, the work that they did, the confession they produced, stands 10 feet tall as a work done not by narrow-minded people, but by men of great vision, of great moderation, and with an ability to unite and pull together people of all nations, not all nations, but those particular nations, and you produce a basis of unity. They were working for unity. And that's something very important when we think of the Westminster Confession of Faith, that this was not to be a fractious, divisive document, but one that would pull together Puritans, pull together Anglicans, pull together Scottish Presbyterians, Independents, and others into one body under God as the Lord would lead. Yes, Don.
Prelacy. Now, is that a Greek?
No, I don't think so. Episcopacy is a more of a Greek term. Okay. Episcopus is a Greek word for bishop. Prelacy is, I don't know, maybe Latin. But it just refers to government from the top down. Right? You start at the top, he's the boss, you listen to him. Next under him is your superior, you listen to him, and so on. That's a hierarchical system. Presbyterianism, as in our church, does not work that way. It works from the bottom up. Representative government. We have church elections, you appoint your deacons, your elders. If we get a new minister, the congregation meets, they vote on that if they wish to have a particular man as their minister. So it's the grassroots people make those decisions, and then of course those men are as representatives. They come together as leaders and seek to govern the people of God and run the church and so on. So that's Presbyterian representative government, upon which, by the way, the United States is based. United States is based upon Presbyterian government, representative government. And it's very, if you understand the United States government, you'll understand Presbyterianism. And the eldership and deacons is just like the House of Representatives and the Congress. It's the same kind of deal. Yes, Chris.
So that's interesting you mentioned that, because what just kind of hit my mind here is we had the opposite system going on, I guess, in the United States, something of a in-between situation going on in Canada at the same time. So it seems to me here that the UK or England, Scotland, and Ireland, the Parliament is trying to unite church and state tighter than ever.
Right, right.
Simultaneously, this other country, the United States, being built from scratch on the premise that those things have to be distinct.
Right.
And the Canada in between, where we just take all forms of government and culture.
Mm-hmm.
So did this activity in England and Scotland, with people like Burgess, force people to say, I'm out, wrong country, gotta go? This particular activity.
Good question. What kind of liberties were built in for people who did not see themselves fitting into this system? Good question. Can we address that in the future? And when you read through this document and look at the issues of liberties that were to be given to people of other persuasions you know, were they going to be persecuted as the king persecuted them? How were they treated? That's very, very important. And it's too big for me to answer on right now. But I want to say all along that this document was for liberty. And wherever possible, unity. Unity, wherever possible. Right, we have to go move to assignments now. Or we're going to be running out of time here. I want as many as possible volunteers to take up these topics, assignments, 3 to 5 minutes. I would suggest that you write them out and that you speak them, present them to us next week. And if we need 2 weeks, we'll do that. So this will help to solidify these issues, I think. So let's see who we... Don, do you want to appoint someone?
Now, are we going to have notes for next week?
No, no, there'll be no notes for next week because if people do these, our time will be used up doing this.
Oh, so there won't be no...
No, no new material next week. All right, any volunteers off the top here? Chris?
Number 9.
All right, let's keep the ball rolling here. Andy?
Number 2.
Number 4. Joe. All right. Hans? Number 1. All right. Let's not leave the teenagers out here. We want to get them included in this as well if we can. Boys and girls. Kurt, which one?
Number 3.
All right. Any others? Lloyd, I see you looking up at me. Which one would you like to do?
The 11th one.
All right. Put Lloyd down as a standby here. All right. Any others? We've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Calvin? 10?
Five.
Sorry. All right. Any more? No ladies yet. With one.
Yeah, with
hands take.
One, I'll just do,
we've got 6, 7, 8, 7. All right. That's probably going to do it. Girls, don't sigh relief. Don't be sigh relief. Where are all these girls? We're going to have to do a second week on this perhaps. So we'll see how we get on next week with those. And if we don't get everyone fitted in, we may have to roll it on to another week. As I say, I'd rather take time on this and hear everyone's versions of things and know where everyone's at than roll through all of this. There's just so much. And again, for research purposes, I recommend the encyclopedia Wikipedia. I have, this is an online encyclopedia. I have noticed some very good articles on that, and I can't vouch for every word that's on it, but to my knowledge, they are right on. So I would, if you need help, that's certainly a helpful tool. All right, we've got to close here today. Father in heaven, we thank thee for your help. We thank thee for the blessing that these things have been to us because others have stood for the faith and given themselves to shine the light of the gospel to each generation. Lord, help us and bless us today, we ask in Jesus' name.